tonight. It is good to see Jack and Susan Rush here. They came the longest way to come to the service. They came all the way from Switzerland. How's that? Jack and Susan are our neighbors. That's a long story, but anyway, we'll explain that a little bit later on. In the Bible, there are several things which are paradoxes. A paradox is a statement or something that happens that seems in error, inconsistent, not right, but when you get down to it, it is correct. It's kind of not the way that we think as humans. Well, the Bible, some of you will say, is full of inconsistencies. Well, it's not inconsistencies, it's not error, but sometimes we see things as a paradox, and that confuses the world. In other words, the Lord didn't work like we work. He didn't operate in the way that human intellect works. We find at one point there's a blind man, and the Lord spit on the ground, made a little mud poultice there, and put on the man's eye. Well, ophthalmologists would tell you that's the worst thing you could do, is put dirt in a person's eye and spit in a person's eye. That's absolutely the worst thing. Well, that's what the Lord did, and that was not necessary to heal the man, but that was just the way he did that particular time. And there are a lot of things in the Bible which seem inconsistent with the way that we think. That's why the Lord said to Timothy, you know, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, trying to understand what is said here. I wrote down some thoughts here, which perhaps the world would say, that makes no sense. How can I do that? And I don't know how many will get through here, but until when 12 o'clock run gets here, we'll quit. Well, the first thing would be to be strong, you got to be weak. The world will say, huh? How can I be strong if I'm weak? And then another says, in order to be rich, you got to be poor. In order to be first, you've got to be last. In order to be in charge, you've got to be a servant. One place even talks so inconsistently to say, you know, let the dead bury the dead. I'm sure to somebody who reads that text out of context is, whoa, this is, I can't understand this. This means the Bible is completely in error because that's impossible. He said, one place is that I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Well, what do you mean by that? I thought the Lord always was a peacemaker, and nowhere he was going to be talking about bringing a sword. And one place he says, I come here to set father against son, son against parents. I come to set family members against family members. You know, your head begins to spin when you think about things like that. Let's look at the very first one. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 10, Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. But when I'm weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. In all of these statements, you've got to take and say, where is the context? Well, what is the big picture here? You can grab one verse and bring it out of context and prove anything and get very, very confused. You know, the Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself, and he said, okay, another verse says, go thou and do likewise. No, you could bring all scripture together and really have a very confusing thing. Well, the background here is that Paul has been lifted up to the third heaven. Great. He saw things that were unlawful to be said. It was unspeakable. It was, he could not even express. He went beyond the blue sky. He went beyond the stars to the place where God dwells, and he saw some things. Now, he could have been very puffed up about this. I've been there, you hadn't. Big me, little you. But he says, lest I should be exalted above all measure, unless I should be puffed up, unless I should get the big head, it was given to me the messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. In other words, in order to prevent him from getting too big and too bold in his opinion of himself, God brought him down. God brought him down and gave him this measure of Satan, the buffet. Many have said, well, that's maybe he had cancer, maybe he had this or that. Maybe it was just Satan himself that bugged him throughout his life. Maybe it was a Judaizer. Whatever it was something that he asked, Lord, take it away. Three times. Lord, remove this thing. He asked thrice. And every time God said no, but my grace is sufficient. That's all that he needed. Paul says, when I am weak, when I realize how much I depend upon God, when I realize how great the God is and how little that I am, when this realization comes into focus, then I'm strong in the things of the Lord. We parents want to help our children. Even when they get grown, you still want to help your children. And you take some pleasure in that. You know, if a child needs some help, and you can help them, the parent feels good about it. They want to do it. I read something in Reader's Digest some time ago. It was entitled, How's the Car? This woman, I assume she was in her mid-30s, talked about the conversation that she always had with her father. And every time that they had conversation, the conversation always got to the point where you ask her, how's the car? How's the car? That's something that he could help her with. When my daughters call and we're talking, and they say, well, I got a sick child. I say, Janet, here. I got a recipe that's not working. I got 20 people coming for dinner. Janet? Hey, the commode's stuck. Tell me about it. That's something I can deal with. And I think to some degree that God takes some pleasure. He is worshiped. He is glorified when we depend upon him. When we finally say, Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. I've tied a knot on it, and I'm hanging on, and I'm dependent upon you. Well, then God is glorified. He says, verse 9, and then he said unto me, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The strength of God is shown greater and greater. He's glorified whenever his people realize how weak that they are, and we realize that we go forward in life not knowing everything, not having everything in our fingertips, not having all of the answers. You know, as I've gotten older, I used to think I had all the answers. I don't have the questions now. I realize that there are just some things I don't understand. I used to have these very snap things, do this and do that, and it'll be all fine. But life is more complicated than that. There's all sorts of various things that act, and we just kind of muddle through life. But the main thing is depending upon the Lord. Example from the Old Testament. Call when Israel went against the Philistines, and they were victorious at one time. They had the ark with them, and oh, this is great. And the other time they went against the Philistines, against the enemy, and they had the ark with them, and they had a great shout and didn't even ask God for his help. Their thought was, like the Raiders of the Lost Ark, we got this ark here, we got everything here, and we're going to be victorious. And not only were they defeated, they lost the ark, people were killed, and the Philistines took the ark away from them. Next time you see them, you find Samuel there, and he takes a little basin of water, and he pours it out, saying, in symbolic fashion, we are as weak as water. If you don't help us, Lord, we're lost. They won that battle. When you're weak, you're strong. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. To be rich, you need to be poor. Psalms 13:7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There's that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. From a financial standpoint, having great riches can be a great deterrent to spiritual service. The Lord never said that one who is a rich person cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He just says it's very difficult because there's so much grabbing for your attention. He says riches are deceitful. The deceitfulness of riches can sometimes can choke out the word. Not that you'll be condemned to eternal hell, but as far as your blessings here in time, riches can get between you and where you ought to be. Think of how many people have won the Powerball lotteries and all the money that they have in their lives have been ruined. They are a shambles because of what's happened to them. All of the great professional athletes, entertainers who died terrible deaths, and had they not been rich with this world's finances, they would not be able to afford those things that did them in. And so riches are very deceitful. Yeah, we ought to study. Try to do the best we can with the resources at hand. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money. If that's what is motivating us, we're going to be in big trouble. But to have money to do things with, to help others, that there's no problem with that. But certainly this picture of riches makes you poor. The Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are not puffed up in their own minds, those who are not built up and say, look how great that I am. Like King Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, this is my kingdom. I've done all this thing. And God struck him insane. He went out and he grazed on the hillside like a cow. And what a terrible thing happened to him because he took all this into himself. And that could happen to churches also. Revelation 3:17, Church of Laodicea. This is Jesus Christ evaluating the churches, seven churches. And one of these receives this evaluation. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and blind and naked. That was to a church that thought, oh, we got everything. And they had actually were leaving the Lord out apparently. They had a little clubhouse. They had a place to meet. They had people, they had fellowship, they had food, and they said, well, we're rich, we got everything we need. And the Lord says, basically, no, you're poor. You find a church that comes together is dependent upon the Lord. Say, we are not rich. We are not rich with the things of the world. We are not rich with bragging. We're not rich with how built up we are in our own minds, but we are poor as far as the things of the Lord. Then that church is rich. In order to become rich, you need to be poor. Once again, trying your best to make the best you can, but not saying that is the motivation of your life. One of the most meaningful portraits I've ever seen is a picture of an old, grizzled man, bald, white-headed, and he's bowed his head in prayer, and there's a little crust of bread there, just a meager piece of bread. He's given thanks for that daily bread. He was poor, as it were, but he was rich in the things of the Lord. The world may not understand that. The world may say, no, I don't ever want to be poor. The absolute worst thing in the world would be to be poor. I tell you, there's a lot worse things than being poor. Being rich with this world's financial resources here, and if it deters you from serving the things of God and being involved in spiritual things, well, then you are a very, very poor individual. Over in the eighth chapter of the book of Matthew, we find a weird statement, Matthew 8:22. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. The Lord had been preaching, and they're getting ready to cross over the Sea of Tiberias to go to the other side. And two individuals come running up to him. One was an eager beaver. He was a scribe. He said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll go wherever you say. I want to be with you. I want to do what you do. I want to be one of yours. And we as the church might say, he's a scribe. He's an important person. You know, that was a lawyer. And we, our human intellect is such that we kind of like to get somebody who's influential in the community. You know, it'd be great to have, you know, a lot of doctors. We got a doctor. We got some other people here. It'd be great to have these people that have got some notoriety in the community. And perhaps like this, somebody might say, hey, here is a scribe. He's going to come up here, and he wants to join in with the things of Jesus Christ and be one of his disciples. What did the Lord do? He threw cold water right on him. He says, you know, the foxes have places to live, nest. They have places to dwell, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. In other words, he's saying to this fellow, you be sure that you want to do this. You be sure that you want to come with me. We don't know what happened to the eager beaver. He may have said, I still want to come. Or he may have said, this is too much for me. And he backed away. But then the second one comes up. He says, not quite an eager beaver. He's somewhat more reluctant. He says, you know, I'll go and follow you, but there's something I need to go back. I need to go back and bury my father. Some commentators have said maybe the guy's father really wasn't dead yet. Maybe his father was just sick or was on the deathbed or whatever it was. But the Lord said, the boat's leaving now. The boat is leaving now. You let the dead bury the dead. If you're going to be one of my followers, you set your priorities, you make a decision, and come on and be my follower right now. Sometimes Satan can work on you and I like that. We're born in the Spirit of God. We have an interest in spiritual things. We're thinking about joining the church. We're thinking about going and taking my cross and following after Jesus Christ. But there's always some reason not to. There's always something that holds you back. Some said, I'll wait until the Spirit gets me and I can't hold on the pew any longer. And when the Spirit pulls me down the aisle, then I'll go. Or my mama or some kind of other denomination, when she dies, well, then I'll go. And it's always a reason if you let it stand in your way. I once read a book called The Screwtape Letters. But I think it's C.S. Lewis, I believe, was the author. And this is about devils. And these little devils had come with the idea from the big devil, Satan. And this is all fiction, of course. But Satan has told them, says, well, go back and talk to people. Said, let them join a church. Let them be involved. But just tell them to wait a little while. Not now. Not now. The Lord's telling this individual, says, now the boat's leaving. Going to leave right now. And let the dead bury the dead. Those that are spiritually dead, those that are not involved in serving me, they can handle those affairs. And the most important thing is to come and to be with me. We may say, I don't understand that. But the lesson all through here from the Lord is to set your priorities, to be seeking first the kingdom of God. And if it were a situation that you were called upon even to participate in some family thing, and you had to choose between that and being spiritually involved in the things of God, then the answer would be, well, choose those things of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, because you can't serve God and mammon. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 16, here's another weird statement. He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You and I are out there just like sheep among wolves. If you're trying to serve the Lord, you are like a sheep among the wolves. Wolves don't play fair. Wolves cheat. Wolves do things that you're not expecting. And he says to be as wise as a serpent. You know, that's weird, isn't it? They're talking about comparing a child of God to be like a snake, to be like a serpent, and harmless as a dove. You know, it's a weird conglomeration of animal here. We got a sheep, hybrid serpent, hybrid dove. But the Lord says to be as wise as that serpent. You ever read the cartoon BC? there's a woman in it. It's not in the comic strips anymore. It was too Christian, too conservative. And I'm pretty sure that's the reason that the Tennessean took it out. But it was an excellent cartoon. But it had this character in it, and I'm just going to call her a thinness-challenged woman. Okay? She was thin as challenged. And she hated the snake. And that was part of, and every now and then she sees a snake and whap, 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 and she beat up on the snake. Well, snakes, I think, are aware of the animosity that humans have. In the book of Genesis says that we would have this animosity. We'd have this hatred of snakes, as it were. And they're aware of it. And generally, snakes don't attack people unless they're cornered. They try to avoid and get out of the way. And so they are very, very alert. They are very, very watchful. Be as wise as serpents. You're out there in the world realizing they're always going to be trying, people trying to trip you up, trying to put you in bad light, trying to compromise you, trying to bring down the banner of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by having you do or say things in order to go with the crowd, in order to be like everybody else, to ought to be like that commercial on television. And you need to be as wise as a serpent, to be alert. So this is happening. You know, Satan has got, he's a deceiver, he's a trickster, he's a liar, and to be alert for that. But even in doing that then, we're to be as gentle as doves, not taking on battle, not trying to get one-upsmanship, so you do this to me, I'll do that back to you. We are to persevere, to be long-suffering, but to realize that relationship, that we are never going to be successful in the eyes of the world because the world marches to the beat of a different drummer. The world is motivated by carnal things. The world is motivated by earthly success, and it is entirely contrary to the things of God is trying to say, this is how I want to set my life. No, you set your life in the things of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Same chapter, Matthew, the 10th chapter. Think not that I'm come, verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Some have taken this to mean, well, we need to go out there, and if you don't believe like we believe, I'll kill you. Isn't that what the Crusades did? And we're still bearing the bitter fruit of those Crusades as we went into the Middle East and trying to forcibly convert people to Christianity. This is not what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is saying there comes a time, though, when you may have to take a stand, when you may have to say, enough is enough. He went to the temple there, and they were selling merchandise. It was like Kmart, Walmart. You know, it was just going on full blast on the Sabbath day. They were selling things and things to be offered and changing money. And the Lord says, that's enough. That's enough. And he took a little scourge of cords, turned the tables over, drove them out. And they didn't question him. He was the Son of God that time, and they realized that. There may come a time when you may have to take the sword up in defense of the things of God. We're to be ready to give an answer. We are not to go initiate things. But there may come a time when you may have to actively be defending the things of God. Example. Recently, we have a new fellow that's moved in our neighborhood, and talking with the person who sold the house to him, so this fellow works for a Planned Parenthood. He is a fundraiser, and of course, one of the things that they do is they advocate, facilitate, provide for abortions. And I says, wow, that's too bad. He says, oh, that fellow is really not pro-choice. He's kind of neutral on it, but he just kind of sees this as a job. He's not really involved in any of this. He's just raising money for these people. And I had to pull the sword out, and I said, you know, at Nuremberg, that's exactly what the Nazi guards at Auschwitz said, just doing my job. Sometimes we may have to say, this is how I stand, and this is what's important to me, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. But the Lord would never say to take up and go to try to make people believe your way because it just wouldn't work. The Spirit goes first. You answer inquiries. The last one in this chapter, he says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's Matthew 10 and 39. Here again, a person's head begins to spin. In order to find your life, you've got to lose it. In order to be able to find it, you're going to have to, I don't know what you're talking about. The old ways have got to pass. If you're born of the Spirit of God, and you have taken up your cross to follow after the Lord, there's some things, some changes about your life that you have to lose. And you may actually have to lose some friends. In other words, if you have been going a certain way, and they're going to be bringing you back down and bring you back down, you need to lose those friends. You need to lose those ways. You need to lose that life, and you need to find your life in Jesus Christ. He says, now, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That life is talking about is the abundant life. They might have the joy of our salvation. The Lord talks about a wide way, a broad way that leads to destruction. It's wide. It's got a lot of capacity. A lot of people can walk on it. Even all of God's children, born of the Spirit of God, are walking that way because it is the easy way to go. It's an easy route. Everybody's going there. But he says, now, that little narrow strait, it's like the straits of Magellan, the Bering Strait, a very narrow place. It's crooked. It's not easy. That's where life is. That's where we should be walking, because the other way leads to destruction. The other way leads to life. Quickly, another one. Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 26. If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I thought that you told me in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, that we're to love our wives, we're to love our children, our parents. The Old Testament says to honor your father and your mother. But the Lord says here to hate them. Well, here again, set the context. It's like the drunk, the preacher caught him completely laying down, you know, out of it. And he says, Tom, drinking liquor is your worst enemy. He says, you know, preacher, you told me last Sunday to love my enemies. Well, you had to put things in proper perspective here to keep it together. In this chapter, the Lord is talking about discipleship, about taking your cross and following after him. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. 28, for each of you intend to build a tower, sit not down, and first count up the cost, whether sufficient funds to finish it. He talks about a man going off to battle. Can I win the battle? Do I have enough troops and resources and equipment to win the battle? Or else do I sue for peace? What he's telling us here is, if there comes a time when even a relative stands between you and the service of the Lord, and that time may come, there are plenty of examples in the Bible, Old Testament particularly, where individuals were such that stood in the way of the service of God. Read about Job's wife. Curse God and die, Job. Lot's wife turned back, wanted to go back the ways. And there may be a time, I hope it never happens, I hope it's very infrequently, but if it does happen, the Lord says, set your priorities. Love me, hate them for what they're doing to you, hate them for the satanic position that they're taking, hate them because of their desire to bring you down, hate them because of their desire to compromise you, but love me. That's all through here. These seemingly inconsistent, paradoxical statements. It's simply saying, keep the kingdom of God first in your heart. Mark 10 and 43. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever should be great among you shall be your minister. Recall in the 13th chapter of John, here is the creator of the universe, the Son of God, the Savior, the ultimate, kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples. That was a job we might equivalent to a restroom attendant. A very, very lowly job. The lowest job, a servant, when a person came in from travel. If there was a good host, a rich person would provide a servant there with a basin of water, and the person would sit down, and this lowly, insignificant, nothing slave, as it were, would kneel down and wash their feet. How degrading, how lowly it would be to have that type of job. And it was very much looked down upon. And here was the Son of God washing their feet. They didn't understand exactly. But he's telling them, if you're going to be great, if you're going to be great among you, you be the servant. You be the minister. You don't worry about being number one. 3 John verse 9 talks about Diotrephes. Diotrephes, the Bible says, loved to have the preeminence. You ever know anybody like that? They want to have the preeminence. They always want to be number one. Even the church, you find this. Some preachers are like that. I want to be number one. Nobody else is going to be around me. I'm not going to share anything because I'm the best. As Muhammad Ali says, I'm the best. And a person believes that. Well, this fellow Diotrephes, the Bible says, one had the preeminence. And there were those that traveled with the Apostle John. John the Apostle and his people, John, who had been there face to face with Jesus Christ, John, who had been the one that Christ said he loved, he was there in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And this man, Diotrephes, says, we aren't even going to let him come into church. We're not going to receive him because it might take away some of my glory. If we're going to be first in the kingdom, if we're going to be doing what we should be doing, then we need to be constantly looking around. How can I help? What can I do to serve? What can I do to be of assistance? And you may never be recognized. If you don't have recognition, you're doing it all wrong. Someone would say that if you don't care who gets the credit, there's not a thing that limits you to what can be accomplished. If you're working with a group of people and you say, we got something to do, and you don't care about you getting the credit, but you sell them the idea this is a good thing to do, and you let them have the credit. You know, let them have the notoriety. All you care about is doing things that serve and are going to be good to have done. What the Lord says is like this. One more. John, the 12th chapter, verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Once again, it's setting priorities, keeping things in perspective. If you love this life, good food, fancy houses, if that's really what's important to you, the trappings of the good human carnal life, well, you miss the boat. The thing that's most important to you is the good life in the church, in the things of the Spirit of God. We're to lose this life we have, this love of sin, this love of trying to be like everybody else, and to realize that the Bible says that we are a peculiar people. Doesn't mean weird. Now, some of us are weird, but it means that we are different. The world says this way, we walk a little bit differently. The last one says, I have here 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 13. Let no man deceive you. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Here again, how paradoxical can you get? To be wise, become a fool. Well, in the eyes of the world, a believer, a Christian, is a fool. Paul says at one time we became fools for Christ's sake. That the world looked around and says, if you are a believer, if you are walking in the paths of Jesus Christ, as you are believing in him, and you're conducting yourself in a way in conformity with the Word of God, are you just nothing but a fool? You're just a sentimental, low intelligence, traditional type person that really doesn't think, is not very intelligent. If you're seeing like that, and you're a fool in the eyes of the world, well, then you are wise. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The one who is the wise in their own mind, the intellectual, the scientist who is saying, well, the world just kind of popped into being and I can explain everything and there's no supernatural hand in this. The world sees him as wise, but he's a fool. But if you believe in a sovereign God, and you believe in one who has done all things well, one who's ruling and reigning, one who is even involved in your life today that you can pray to, you can trust in, that you can depend upon, the world says he's a fool, but you're wise because you are realizing what is important in your life. Became a fool that he might be wise. The Bible talks about Peter and John, and they went somewhere, and people says they were ignorant and unlearned men. But they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. The Bible says that they marveled that they had been with Jesus. Even though they didn't have a lot of this world's education, even though they didn't have a lot of degrees after the name, even though they've not been to a seminary or anything, the world says they had been with Jesus. How? By their act, how they acted, by the things they said, by their walk, by their manner of life. And they marveled, even though the world says they're ignorant and unlearned. If the world considers you to be a fool, to be unwise because of your belief in Christ, well, that's great. You're exactly where you ought to be. We became fools for Christ's sake. We need to study our word and to rightly divide the word of truth to say, what is it really saying here? Somebody read a book about some kind of code to interpret the Bible. Well, the code to interpret the Bible is always to realize how great the God is and how insignificant that we are and how dependent we are upon him, everything that we have, and to realize that there's not a thing that we can say, wow, look how great that I am. Everything we have does come from God. The story's told about a little boy was trying to move a large rock. I don't know why. Little boys try to move big rocks sometimes, and he was out there straining. I kind of think about my four-year-old grandson, maybe about in the yard, trying to move a big rock. And his daddy says, son, are you using all your strength? He said, yeah, daddy, I'm using all my strength. He said, no, you aren't. You haven't asked me to help. We can help one another, and we can ask God for help, and we have a lot of strength that's available to us. We need to first to realize that in order to be strong, we need to be weak. In order to be rich, we need to be poor. In order to be first, we need to be last. In order to be wise, we need to become unwise. The world understands this. But to you and I who realize how great and how sovereign God is, it makes a lot of sense to us. May God bless you. Do you have a closing hymn selected, Virginia?
262.
Number 262, and of course, the